Lord willing, we will get through 1 Peter today, and this will be my last time teaching at this group in 2019, and my last time teaching this for this visit. So I'll be, Lord willing, attending on Monday, but sitting under Chris's wonderful teaching. By the way, I say this every time, but you are privileged to sit with Chris.
Amen.
And study God's word. You know this already, but I just want to say that again. Chris is a phenomenal teacher.
Yes.
And to have somebody exposit the word, to rightly divide the word of truth, is super rare these days.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.
So, 1 Peter chapter 4, and if you want to hear chapter 3, you can go on the website. It's my understanding it's already been posted.
Yes.
Therefore, and anytime you read therefore, it's there for a purpose, and you should read what it's there for. Therefore, since Messiah suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve. What other words do you have there besides resolve?
Same mind.
With the same mind, yeah.
Same purpose.
Same purpose. Yeah, the Greek word here for equipping ourselves is like to arm yourself. And it has the sense of arming yourself for warfare. In this case, spiritual warfare. because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Right? Why should we equip ourselves? Because as believers, sin is dead to us. It should be gone. And this deals with the victorious state that we live in because of Jesus' victory. The Greek word for finished with sin gives the sense of pausing from sin. It doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. But the point is that believers pause sinning oftentimes when they're suffering because they're so focused on God. You're not focused on sin. Verse 2. Why do this? In order to live the remaining time we have in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. In other words, the goal is to do the work of God and not fulfill the lust of our flesh. That's the goal. Now, verses 3 through 6 are going to give us the way to live, and Peter's going to address a past, present, and future aspect here. 3 through 6 says, for there has already been enough time spent doing what the, what? What word do you have there?
Gentile.
Pagan.
Desire.
Gentiles,
right? Roger, you have pagan. That's the same as my scripture, but they've kind of taken liberty there.
Yeah.
It's really Gentiles. What the Gentiles have chosen to do, therefore, again, making it clear that this letter is written to Jewish believers. You've spent enough time doing what they do. Carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. Now, yeah, sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? So in the past, apparently a lot of these Jewish believers used to partake of these things. And there are six different things mentioned here, six different forms of immorality that Peter calls out here. The first one is what in your scriptures? I have unrestrained behavior. What do you have?
Sensuality.
lasciviousness. Did I say that word?
Yeah.
That's one we don't use very often today. It refers to, the Greek word here refers to excesses or excesses of all kinds of evil, unrestrained behavior. The second one is lusts of various kinds. This refers to depraved cravings and evil desires, all types of sensual lusts. Third is drunkenness. It's interesting, the Greek word here means to bubble or overflow. And you can connect that to the bubbly, right? Mm-hmm. When people speak about that. It's one who is soaked or overflowing with wine in the Greek.
Levi, the shelter in Amsterdam does ministry in the red light district, and this is exactly what this applies to.
Now, while drinking in moderation is not forbidden in Scripture, drinking in excess is clearly forbidden. So even Jesus drank wine. So there are some who say, don't drink any alcohol or it's a sin. Maybe that's their personal conviction for whatever reason, but the scriptures don't say that.
Well, the other thing too, Levi, that's good is that I like the Greek word you said here for drunkenness is to be like saturated, because Paul says in Ephesians that we are to be saturated, like drunk, but not with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. So that requires us to be asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like when I used to get drunk, and I got drunk. I got really drunk when I drank. But it didn't just, I didn't pop out of bed drunk. I had to actually do something to get drunk. Same thing with being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't just wake up and say, I'm a Baptist today. I got filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm a Presbyterian this morning. I'm the Holy Spirit. You got to ask God to fill me with your Holy Spirit today. And you got to request it, and you got to be willing to be filled with it, and you got to be willing to be filled like you're drunk with it.
Amen.
Amen to that.
To walk in. Drunkenness after that is orgies, which is, of course, just sexual parties with multiple partners, and just was something that was very common when this was written. I mean, it's still common today. But I think it was definitely out in the open at this time. If you go to Israel today, you can see ancient Roman bathhouses, and these things are depicted. They were held up. And we have certain things today that are held up that are contrary to God's word. Nothing new under the sun. The next one I have is carousing, and this is the Greek word that refers to drinking parties. Right? Again, nothing new under the sun. And then finally, number six, thing mentioned, lawless idolatry. And this refers to abominable acts like drunkenness and sexual immorality. Now, this was all the past aspect. These are the things that these folks, as believers, used to walk in. They must never again participate in these past things, since these things are now dead to them. Dead to them. Now, Peter turns to the present in verse 4. He says, verse 4, so they are surprised, they being these Gentiles who participate, that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living. And they're not just not surprised, but then they slander you for not taking a dive with them. The point is that these Gentiles who look at these Jewish believers think it's strange that they're not doing these things. Right? Everybody else is doing it. Just like today. And because of this, they attack the Jewish believers for not plunging into the dissipation with them. In verse 5, Peter turns to the future. What's their future?
Judgment.
They are going to give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Someday, these folks are going to be judged for it. The living and the dead covers both sides of humanity. Right? Either someone's dead or they're living. No one escapes God's judgment. Now, verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that, although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Now, this is not teaching a second chance salvation. This is talking about a definite historical event where people that are now dead had formerly been preached to. It's not saying that the dead were preached. You see how you can twist things, though. That's not what's happening. They were preached to while they were still alive, but now they're dead. Now, verses 7 through 11, we're going to talk about...
And Levi, I think my verse 6, too, I've read that this really may be addressing believers who have been martyred, because if you notice, it says that though they are judged in the flesh as if men, in other words, they died as a result of some kind of judgment, they live in the spirit, in other words, they're saved even though they died. And the idea is possibly that these were martyrs that meant, because Gentiles said, you're not going to join us, or we're going to kill you, or you're going to preach this crazy Jesus. They got killed, but they're alive now. And that may be what Peter's getting at.
Absolutely. Now, in light of the coming judgment, in light of the fact that we have been renewed in Christ, how then shall we live? And here we're going to talk about end times ethics. We're living in the end times, as was already stated in this Bible study beforehand. And verses 7 through 11 talk about our conduct in light of that. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and disciplined for prayer. Other translations say, be of a sound mind. What Peter's saying here is to be sensible, be reasonable. And the Greek word talks about one who is in his sound mind, as opposed to one who's demonized, as opposed to one who just goes along with every theology that the wind blows along. Also, we're to be disciplined for prayer. Not much of an explanation needed there. Be men and women of prayer. Verse 8, above all, so most important, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. The word used, the Greek word used for love here is agape love. This is the love of the will. The love of the brothers should be a love of the will. And this is the most important of these things. He says, above all. The Greek word also has the sense of being fervent or intense. And it has the sense of an athlete straining in competition. That's the kind of love we are to have for the brotherhood. We should be exercising this love to the fullest extent. And why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that if we just love people, our sins are forgiven? No, that's not what Peter's teaching here. And in the context in which he's saying, among the brothers, he's saying that if we love our brothers, we're not going to sin against them. If I'm seeking to love you, it's really hard for me to sin against you. But when or if I do sin against you, love will oftentimes cover that. In other words, if I'm seeking to love you, I'm much more ready to forgive you if you do sin against me, and vice versa. And we need to be forgiving one another, because none of us are perfect. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaining. How many times have we been hospitable but then complained that we were hospitable? This is one practical way of showing our love for the brothers, is showing hospitality, hosting people in our homes, having them over for dinner. The Greek word has the exact same sense as today's hospitality. Same thing. And this was really important for these particular Jewish believers. Why? We've mentioned this before. What happened?
They were dispersed.
They were dispersed, and when they professed belief,
They're ostracized,
maybe kicked out of their homes. And so showing hospitality was even that much more important. Otherwise, your brother was going to be out on the street somewhere.
You know, I think hospitality is people talk about it's a gift and all that. People say that to my wife all the time. But
I think it's simply putting them first and not doing what you want to do. I mean, I think that's all really it is. And that's not natural for me at all. And it's, you know, I have to say I don't really like it. But that's what we're supposed to do, commanded to do. And it should be natural. The people should feel warmth and from the heart.
Well, Tim, it's funny you said it, because you're the first person I thought of. Because Daniel still talks about the bus trip that you invited us to, the big dinner.
No, I like that. That was fun.
But that was hospitality.
That was my idea.
You know, it was your house, and you entertained, and you showed everyone a good time. And so, yeah, that was quite a blessing. And Daniel's still, Dad, can you rent a bus?
But, you know, I have to say one thing. Something that you said about 10 minutes ago. You have to, and maybe all of you know this, but I got to say it anyway. One of the things that I've truly learned in this Bible study is what he said about 10 minutes ago. When you wake up in the morning, you have to ask for the Holy Spirit to come into you and get drunk with it. Because if you don't, none of this will ever happen. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit each and every day. And even though I do ask that every day, I still screw up. But all this that you're teaching us right now, none of it will happen unless you get drunk with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is the... you have to have a foundation Because if a storm comes, it takes everything from the foundation up, but you still got that foundation. The Holy Spirit is the foundation. You got to have it. I just thought I'd throw that out.
No, amen. Other scriptures say that what the Spirit desires and what our flesh desires are contrary to one another. So what you're saying is our struggle as a brotherhood.
Levi, one way of drinking the Holy Spirit is the Bible is Holy Spirit inspired.
Mm-hmm.
So by studying the Bible, you're drinking or filling yourself up with the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Let's move to verse 10. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others. As good managers of the very grace of God. You know, this is a stewardship issue. A lot of us know how to steward resources. A lot of us know how to steward XYZ, whatever that might be. Do we know how to steward the gifts that God has given us?
Yeah.
And I don't know what particular gifts that the Lord has given you. It might be evangelism or teaching or might be something else. But are you stewarding that for kingdom purposes?
And Levi, one thing we know for sure is that you do have a gift.
Yeah.
The Bible's clear. You have been given a gift that no one else has. And you need to treat it like more better than your 401k plan.
Well, I think that you said it best, that we all have a little bit, if we have a little bit of everything. You know, not all of us are preachers or anything like that, but it is our job to go out and talk to others and everything else, and that's still part of preaching. And you know, evangelizing and giving and mercy and all that kind of stuff, all of us have a little bit of that. Thing that's a matter of where we just have to understand that we, you know, it's our job. It should be our job. Our resources that we have, we're using those to God's glory and everything.
And Rod, the unfortunate thing about teaching and preaching is that they're gifts, you're right, but they're not the only gift. We often think that ministry means a microphone, and they're just some of the gifts, you know. But
well, Lou did this week.
That's exactly right.
That's
exactly right. Unfortunately, we tend to focus on those gifts rather than the other gifts that so many people don't get seen or don't get publicized. But yeah, I mean, whatever your gift is, own it. Own it.
Own it. Big time.
Yeah. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, and the Greek word for serves here is where we get our word for deacon.
Yeah.
Okay, so a deacon has signed up voluntarily to serve. It should be from the strength that God provides so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. What's the purpose of our gifts ultimately? To glorify God. Mm. To him belong the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So it is a gift. You are glorifying the Lord when we steward our gifts for his sake.
That's an aha moment. I mean, at least for me, an aha moment right now is when you speak, speak as though it's God's words. That really changes.
Yeah, make sure what we're saying is truthful, accurate,
mm-hmm.
building up. Yeah. The expression there at the end of the verse, forever and ever, is literally unto the ages of the ages. This phrase is used 21 times in the New Testament and references the eternal kingdom of God. Now, 12 through 19, we return to suffering. Remember that? We mentioned at the very beginning. Yeah, let's skip that. Suffering and glory are the themes of Peter. And he's going to return to suffering here. 12 through 19, Peter's going to make 7 points. Let's take them verse by verse. 12, dear friends, don't be surprised when you get rich from following Jesus.
What version do you have?
I could make a couple jokes there, but I won't. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. That's verse 12. Suffering or trials are not abnormal.
That's right.
They are a common occurrence.
That's right.
The word fiery trial is a Greek word that describes the process of burning. In case you thought Peter was not serious about this, it's only used here and in the book of Revelation, where it refers to the burning of Babylon in the millennial kingdom. So, That's the fiery trials we can experience. It shows the severity of persecution that these Jewish believers were undergoing. Trials are natural and usual for the Christian life. Verse 13. Instead of what? Being surprised. Instead of thinking that this is unusual, rejoice. As you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. Suffering means we are partakers of Messiah's suffering. Our present experience prepares us for future joy at his second coming. Earlier, in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter told us to set our hope fully on his second coming. He comes back to it again here. Verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed.
That's right.
Jesus told us that, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. You're blessed.
Oh, sorry.
I'm sorry, I said that out loud. I apologize. I was just thinking that out loud, I guess.
Unless you're being reviled for verse 15, that's not a good thing to be reviled for.
No.
You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If we are reproached, insulted, whether verbally or physically, and these Jewish believers were, if we are abused in any way for the name of Messiah, we are blessed. And we need to remember that at the time. It's one thing when the guy I don't know calls me worse than a Nazi, right? Which has happened a few times. Because I don't want to just... I'm doing something worse than Hitler did. Because Hitler just took physical lives. I'm trying to take spiritual lives from the Jewish people is how they look at it. So when the guy, red in his face, is following me, calling me worse than a Nazi and telling me to get out of his neighborhood, it's really hard to keep in mind that that's a blessing at the time.
That's right.
Wow. It's really tough, right? But I need to remember the words of Scripture.
It's good.
When your family looks at you and they say, come on, we need to move past Christianity. We need to move past this stuff. You're holding us back. It's about science now. It's really hard to remember that that's a blessing.
That's right.
But that's the truth. And when we remember that, it gives us patience and endurance to keep going with joy. It means the Spirit of Messiah is resting on us and we're reflecting God's glory. Now, this is a paradox of the Christian life. We can experience joyfulness in the midst of suffering. That's a paradox to the world. Those two things, according to the world, do not go hand in hand. The world says, run as far as you can from suffering. Engage in comfort, 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 comfort.
Right.
They're trying to avoid suffering at all costs. When you sign up to follow Jesus, you've signed up for the road that leads to suffering.
Preach.
Verse 15. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. So Chris mentioned this under his breath earlier. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you've done something right. If you stole something and you're suffering, well, that's not quite what Peter's talking about here. He said, none of us should suffer in that way. Don't suffer for our own wrongdoing.
Is physical pain in this?
Well, I think so. Because, I mean, either in the context here, Peter's specifically talking about persecutions of these folks.
Reviled for the name of Christ.
Reviled for the name of Christ.
Okay.
But we know from other scriptures, I would say, that we go through trials so that God can be glorified, and we can help others.
Okay.
So there's a purpose to it for sure. And those are addressed. Physical sufferings are addressed. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a quote-unquote Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having that name. Now, really interesting here, we have one of the rare uses of the word Christian in the New Testament. You know, it's only used three times in the whole New Testament. It's used here, and in Acts 11:26, and in 26:28, okay? Now, in Acts, it is used by unbelievers to refer to believers, as in those Christians. It was really a derogatory name in the early church. Those little Christians, the people like Christ. But here, Peter seems to take the negative connotation that it normally had in his day and wear it as a badge. This is the only time it's used of a believer to refer to believers.
And what is that, Acts? What?
So Acts 11:26 and Acts 26:28. Peter uses it in the context of suffering for one's faith, and it is used in the negative sense. He does not want believers to be ashamed of this title that they've been given.
So back in the day, Rod, believers were normally referred to as believers or members of the way. But Christiani, Christian, that was an insult. That was like the N-word.
Wow. That's Acts 11:26?
Yes, sir. In Acts 26:28. Verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now Peter spells out the principle. Again, the immediate context. Jesus tells us that there was judgment coming. Specifically, there was an impending judgment of 70 AD on Jerusalem. And then there's also the final judgment coming. And he says, if discipline is so severe for believers, how much more for unbelievers? Verse 18, he quotes Proverbs 11:31 and is making the point that righteous people are saved with difficulty. And the godly will ultimately end up in the lake of fire. The ungodly will ultimately end up in the lake of fire. Believers only experience temporary suffering.
That's right.
While unbelievers will experience eternal suffering. Verse 19, so those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful creator. It's interesting, the word entrust here is the Greek word for, it's a banking term. And it's the Greek word for deposit funds. So you are putting your funds in God's bank here, counting on his promises to be fulfilled, that your suffering will have an end and it is purposeful. These particular Jewish believers in context needed to continually entrust themselves to God's care. And the Greek word for creator here, entrust themselves to a faithful creator, is in the noun form, and it is the only place in the New Testament where God is called creator. Chapter 5, I asked a friend to print off my chapter 4 and 5 notes, and they were delivered yesterday, and it was only chapter 4, so you'll just have to come up with your own notes. I had them all written, but you'll just have to take notes as you see fit there. Chapter 5.
If they have their phone, it's on there, right?
Indeed. Yeah, it's in your email as well. In 1 through 4, Peter here is going to give an exhortation to the elders. He says, therefore, as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will, not for the money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Let's stop right there. These recipients are elders who were exhorted by Peter. Peter describes himself as what? As
a fellow elder.
Unlike the elders Peter is writing to, he witnessed the sufferings of Messiah, right? Peter was there. Now, look at verse 2a. He exhorts the elders to do what?
Shepherd.
To tend or shepherd the flock among them. What is ironic about that? What is cool about that? 30 plus years earlier, someone else had told Peter,
Feed my sheep.
Yeah. You think he remembered what Jesus told him to do, and now he's passing that along saying, tend the flock, guys. Feed the sheep. Yeah. Really cool. In fact, we know from John 21 that Jesus told Peter to do that 3 times, didn't he?
Yes.
You love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep.
And he denied it 3 times, so it was kind of like his reconciliation.
Yeah.
It's almost like he was driving the nails into Peter's hands, and you know, you're crucified with me, and you got to do this because you didn't do it the first time.
Yeah, I remember after he told Peter to feed his sheep, he told him he was going to die too. Yeah. Peter said, well, what about this guy? I'm talking about John.
You're right, exactly.
Now, in verses 2b through 3, Peter mentions seven things in which the elders should do to carry out their function. Oversee God's flock. The Greek word here is like pastoring. Pastor God's flock. Take care of them. Verse 2, but the second point, not reluctantly. In other words, not drafted. Elders are not drafted to service. I had a guy, he's my age, just the other day, I was about to preach in his church, and he, over dinner, told me that he felt like he was kind of swindled into being an elder. Like they shamed him into it. And he hated it. And he was about to tell them he was going to resign from being an elder. I said, you should. Your attitude should be very willing if you're going to step up to be an elder, not like you were roped into it, not like, oh, I should really do this as a service. That's a disservice when we approach things with that kind of an attitude. It's a disservice to the people that we want to lead and pour into. Also, third point, according to God's will, it's possible for man to want to be an elder without God willing it. Both must work together, our will and God's will in this sake. Also, it must not be done for the sake of money. Right? Elders should be compensating for their time, we're told, but it should not be done for the sake of money. I don't know if there are churches who pay a lot of money to their elders, but I don't. Maybe there are.
Well, Southern Baptist churches are under what's called a single elder model. They don't believe in a plurality of elders, which is not biblical.
Right.
But those elders get paid a lot.
So if they do that, they should not be doing it to get that paycheck. It must be done with a ready
mind. And not to say, and by the way, I'm sorry, not to say that getting paid is bad. I'm not saying that. But yeah, there's certain denominations where elders do get paid. It's usually the single elder model.
Yeah, so they would want to be careful not to do it for the money. So the elder must seek it eagerly and zealously if they want to serve for the love of the ministry. Six, they should not be a dictator. They should not misuse their authority, right? It says right there, not out of compulsion, not lording it over those. Lording it over is like the sense of a dictator. Serve people. Don't lord over people. And then finally, the seventh point, make yourselves as an example, right? Sheep must be led, not driven. Make yourself an example.
By the way, the biggest protection against monarchy or dictatorship is what Peter's alluded to. He talks about his fellow elders. Peter realizes, even though I'm the apostle of apostles, I'm just one of you guys. Mm-hmm. And so that's another reason you need to be warned of these models where you have Pastor Slufa and all the deacons underneath them. Mm-hmm. Because though that results in a dictatorial, monarchical form of leadership, which is not biblical, you've got to be accountable to fellow overseers, fellow elders, you know, not the pyramid scheme.
Right. we're on verse 4, I believe. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The timing of this reward is at the rapture. This is derived from the Greek word we translate as appears or manifestation. When Jesus came the first time, he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, Hebrews calls him the great shepherd who is working out the purposes for his sheep. That's in Hebrews 13. When he returns, he will be the chief shepherd. Yeah. And the reward, of course, is the crown of glory. This is the crown of a victor, a crown of an overcomer. This is one of five crowns that a believer can receive at the judgment seat of Christ. That's, again, not where your salvation is determined. That's determined here on earth by whether or not you believe upon the Lord Jesus. This is the reward judgment. And there's no guarantee you're going to get a reward.
That's right.
That's based on Jesus' perception of your stewardship of what he's asked of you. And the crown here that's being talked about is just one of five. And maybe that's a whole other Bible study, just on the crowns.
Well, and by the way, Levi, too, you know, this is a lot of work, someone who does this. I mean, this is not easy stuff. And so it's not, no matter how much you get paid, it's not worth it for the amount of work if you're really doing it. Yeah. But I think the motivation doesn't, you know, it says don't do it for sordid gain. I think people say, you know, verse 2, well, that means you shouldn't have any reward in mind. Well, that's absolutely false. Mm. The only reason I could see being motivated to do all this work is because of verse 4, because of the reward. Right. Not your crappy, stinking gold or money. I want a reward that's going to last forever. And the only reason I'm going to put up with the BS of a bunch of people, the immature, crappy little believers, and give them love and show them respect and be patient with them, the reason I'm going to invest that kind of time in this life is because I want a reward. And he promises a reward for those. You're going to get a reward. It's not going to, if you use that role to go after money, to swindle people out of money, which, let's face it, that's what a lot of evangelicalism is these days. If you say, look, that's a cheap reward. But if you're looking for the real reward, take abuse, you know, go through the hard slog, be willing to not return evil for evil. If you don't think you're going to get a reward, it's not worth it. It really is not worth it. But there is a reward. There's a huge payday.
Yep. We're going to finish up here pretty quick because 9 sharp is when we finish. Verses 5 through 11. Now Peter gives exhortations to the flock as a whole. He just addressed these elders, these deacons. Now he's going to give 5 exhortations to the whole. Verse 5. In the same way, you younger men, be subject to the elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, right? The elder men clothing themselves with humility in their interactions with the young, and the younger men clothing themselves with humility in their interactions with the old.
That's good.
How many horrible divisions would be healed if humility were invested?
Preach.
So verse 5, in the same way, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Younger men of faith are to be in subjection to the elders. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you.
That's right.
The Greek word here for be humble indicates that we should put on or tie on humility like a garment. The outworking of this humility is service toward one another. To prove his point that God desires humble servants, Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34 here. The Greek literally reads, God against the proud arrays himself. God against the proud arrays himself. You want to put yourself on the wrong footing with God? Just become prideful. Mm-hmm. Peter directs his readers to humble themselves. This means submission to divine authority, to God first and foremost, right? Lord, what do you want? Not what I want. And in this context, to the elders in the situation. Those who do not submit to elders are showing a lack of humility. Verse 7, casting all your cares on him, relieve yourself of the burden by throwing it upon him. How do we do that? By prayer. Why? Because he cares for us. Our cares are his cares. Verse 8, be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, right? Notice your adversary is not some other person.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Our adversary is the devil. We do have an adversary. God has given us an enemy, right? We are born into enemy territory.
That's right.
But it's not somebody else. It's not your boss. It's not your sister-in-law. It is the devil. And he is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour.
That's right.
Two things. Recognize the method of Satan's work. We're only going to do that by being sober and in spiritually controlled. By being drunk in the spirit,
yes.
We recognize Satan's work. Be watchful. Be alert. What Peter failed to be in the garden. Why? Because we have an adversary. This is the only time this word is used of Satan in the scriptures, by the way. The Hebrew name Satan means the adversary. Peter calls him the devil. In Greek, this is the slanderer. You want to do what the devil does? Slander somebody. because that's what he does. He goes around slandering you and believers all day long. And far be it from us to slander one another. This is one who advances false charges against God and his people. Verse 9 tells us we must resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Again, Peter's writing to encourage here, to stand firm. The second thing we must do, beyond being alert, being sober, is to resist. Stand firm like a rock in resisting Satan. We have faith in the work of Christ on the cross when he defeated Satan. Furthermore, we need to recognize that fellow believers are also suffering just as we are. The fifth exhortation in verse 10, now the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Messiah Yeshua will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you had suffered. We need to recognize God's purpose, that suffering will lead to eternal glory. There is purpose in suffering.
That's right.
The conclusion is in 12 through 14 here. Some think that up until this point, Silas had written 1 Peter 1:1 all the way through 4:11. And now, all of a sudden, Peter picks up the pen and he writes the final verses, 12 through 14, when he says, I have written to you this brief letter through Silas or Silvanus. Right? Peter used him as sort of a scribe. I know him to be faithful brother, to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. Verse 13. The church in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greetings, as done Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ.
Who is she?
So, a couple things here. People are going to disagree about this. Commentators will. But I'll give you my simple-minded take. Where are we at there?
13.
Well, where do you see she?
New American Standard. It is a feminine pronoun.
It's a feminine pronoun. So instead of the church in Babylon, you have
she. That is the literal interpretation.
Yeah, that's the literal interpretation.
She. I mean,
okay.
Church is the editor's choice.
Okay, here's what I'm going to go with here.
It's true. Just telling you.
We know that Peter had a wife.
That's right.
We know that Peter had a wife.
That's right.
This is in the Gospels. Matthew 8:14. They traveled together, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5. She traveled with Peter, and the word often translated church here is co-elect in the Greek. Peter's wife is elect together with his readers. The place of writing was Babylon. Now, some want to say Rome, as if Babylon were kind of a code for Rome. I don't think that's the case. I think there's a really good reason why Peter would be in Babylon at this time. Why?
Because the Jews live there, other than Israel.
Ever since the Babylonian exile of 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, there had been a large Jewish contingent
in
Babylon. In fact, this is where Rabbinic Judaism really got started.
That's right.
Peter would be there.
That's right.
Because he was an apostle to whom?
The Jews.
The Jews. It makes perfect sense. Why all of a sudden change it so this must be code for Rome? I think he's in Babylon.
Just his wife saying hi.
This
That's all it is.
Yeah.
Well, my version says she who is in Babylon.
That's exactly right. That's exactly the correct interpretation. Yeah. She, his wife.
Who's in Babylon.
Who's in Babylon with Peter.
They're both
in Iraq now, in the giant Jewish community in Iraq.
My wife sends you greetings.
And they're writing to Turkey. They're writing to the diaspora, believing Jews in Turkey.
It was at this time that the Babylonian Talmud, which is so huge now in Judaism, was being developed. Of course Peter would be there. He was an apostle to the Jews. Mark mentioned here is the same as John Mark, writer of the Gospel of Mark. And son, was led to the Lord by Peter.
And by the way, just like Silas was the writer of this, the secretary for the First Peter. Mark was the secretary for Peter's gospel, which we call the Gospel of Mark, but it's actually Peter's gospel. Mark just write, you know, Mark was basically Peter's
scribe.
Yeah.
It was a privilege.
Thank you, brother.
I thank you again. I look forward to Monday for Chris's teaching.
Thanks.